You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 34. We'll focus most of our attention on verse 28, but we will be considering some of the things in the context as well. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth about Lord's Supper observance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 17 and read down to the end of the chapter. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. The most important, the most powerful, and the primary means of grace that God has given to us, the means of salvation, is the preaching of the word of God. It is the audible preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It is the reading and studying of the written Word that saves the soul. And of course, we know there are so many passages of Scripture that we could consider in that regard. But for one, as one example, James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he begot us, he brought us forth." In other words, he caused us to be born again by the word of truth. God has ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, men and women and children would come to a saving knowledge of the truth and be built up in their most holy faith. It is through the audible hearing of the word of God that the seed of faith is sown in the heart, and we can never, ever forget it. The moment we do, we will go down the road to Romanism. Romans 10, 14 and 15 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him?" Notice how much we talk about hearing. "In whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good, glad tidings of good things. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thus, in the early church, obviously, in the days of the apostles and in their early years of the history of the church, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God was central to the worship services. But in the Middle Ages, especially around the years 700, 800, 900 AD, when the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist began to be viewed as a sacrifice, as a re-sacrificing of Christ over and over again, it was then that the altar on which the elements resided became central in the church. It was then that the Lord's Supper began to be exalted to an inordinately high position in the church. The whole service of worship began to revolve around the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, as it came to be, so that the sacrament itself became central and indispensable for salvation. What a sad and tragic thing that this happened and pervaded throughout the church, especially in the West. But if we think about how under the old covenant administration that animal sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple and how they were central to the worship of God and as it needed to be at that time, they still looked forward to the and anticipated the sacrifice of Christ. So you can see how once you introduce sacrifice again into the church, that sacrifice itself would become central again, right? In the Old Testament, the offering of the animal sacrifices was central to the worship. And so if we think that sacrifice continues in the church, it will gravitate towards that becoming central again. And over time, in the church, the emphasis was predominantly about what one can see more than about what one hears. The ornate buildings and the vestments and the pictures and the images and the candles and the people watching the priest hold up the host, right? And his back was to the people. Hoc est corpus meum, as the bread was changed and the wine was changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. And it began to be called the Mass. And just so you're aware, the reason it's called Mass is because of the words, the Latin words, ita missa est, which literally means go, he is sent. And the Mass early on, that name came at first that those words were used for those who were to be dismissed that could not partake of the Lord's Supper, and then those who remained would stay. But over time, it actually began to be used in reference to the fact that the people were either dismissed from the service or actually that Christ had now been sent, the sacrifice of Christ. Listen to what St. Aquinas says, who lived from 1225 to 1274. And from this, the Mass derives its name. The deacon on festival days dismisses the people at the end of the Mass by saying, ita missa est. That is, the victim, Jesus, has been sent to God through the angel so that it may be accepted by God. But that's where we get the word Mass. But in the Protestant Reformation, this erroneous teaching and the abuses in the church were checked, and the centrality of preaching was once again restored to the church, and the idea of sacrifice done away with, realizing that, as it says in Hebrews 10:12, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he, that is Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ has made a complete and perfect and final sacrifice. And so gradually, through the Protestant Reformation, the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper in this instance, but also baptism as well, began to find their proper place again in the church, a subordinate role to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there was so much bad theology and bad teaching and bad doctrine over time surrounding the sacraments that it actually took us a while to find our way back to a faithful and consistently biblical view of them. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they didn't all have the exact same view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but gradually over time, those who passed on, from them in future generations were able to fine-tune and get back to the biblical understanding of the sacrament. And I will admit, I've studied these men and their writings on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and I actually probably favor Zwingli the most. I think Zwingli gets a bad rap. Even Calvin was too mystical in his view of the Lord's Supper. But Zwingli had his faults as well. He didn't develop enough the positive aspects of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a seal and so forth. But there has been more controversy surrounding the sacraments than probably any other doctrine in the history of the church. And there is still great confusion and misunderstanding with regard to the sacraments in the church today, even among in Reformed circles. And so it is very important for us to have a clear and faithful and biblical view of them, to come back to the doctrine of the sacraments again and again so that we have a firm grasp and understanding of them, which will make them even more of a blessing to us and more effectual in our lives. But as in the Middle Ages, the church has always had a tendency to gravitate towards what she can see with her eyes. We are so drawn, aren't we, even in our own day, to beautiful buildings and to images, to plays, to dramas, to the mystical and the miraculous, the things that we can see. And so we have to guard ourselves against those things. We have to be careful that the worship of God is always centered around the Word of God. However, at the same time, we don't want to decry what God has given to us that is visible. We can be very thankful that God has condescended to our weakness in the flesh and not left us without any visible tokens of His love and of His grace toward us, for He has given us such visible ordinances in His church, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two, and only these two ordinances, is the church to institute and to utilize and to make much of in terms of what we see and how we are impacted by what we see. And while in church history in the past, the sacraments have been exalted to too high a position, almost as magical trinkets that we can manipulate to our advantage, there has also been those who have fallen into the error of thinking of them too lightly, of just viewing them as merely symbols and that are not important or needful in the church either. And I'm afraid that in the evangelical church today, we have far too low a view of the importance and the power and the significance of the sacraments. How many churches there are that they dispense the Lord's Supper and there is no guarding or protecting or fencing of the table, and whoever passes through the door may partake of it. They issue no warning at times, and they urge no preparation or self-examination. And thus, they really don't understand the nature of the sacrament very well at all. Now, a few years ago, I preached for us a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper at those times when we were looking to partake together. And seeing that it's been a while since we have done that and heard those, and some of you may have not heard them at all, I think it would be good to revisit those and look at the various aspects of the Lord's Supper that we considered at that time. I will be bringing material that is new and that is fresh, but I will also be repeating and reiterating some of the things that we considered before as well. But if you remember, we looked at things like what it means to examine ourselves and what it means to discern the Lord's body and what it means to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, what it means to partake of the sacrament in a worthy manner. And I'm not sure how long we'll go on this, but for the next few times when we meet, I intend to preach on the Lord's Supper in these various ways. And so in our preparation for the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, I would like us to consider again, and there's just so much that could be said about this, and so we will not cover it at all, but we'll hit the highlights, what it means to examine ourselves. We'll consider what it means to examine ourselves, who is to examine themselves, and how we can do so profitably. And so, again, a text I have preached on before, but I trust God will bless it to us once again, that we're going to be focusing on is 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. First, let us consider what it means to examine ourselves. The word translated examine in this verse is the Greek word dokimazo, and that word is the first word in the sentence in Greek. And so the Apostle Paul is placing emphasis on the examination. The first word in the sentence is examine. The man must examine himself. And that's what he places the emphasis on. But this word can be translated as to test or to prove, to examine, obviously, to analyze, to search, to discover, and to evaluate. It is often used in the sense of approving of something after testing it to show that it is acceptable or real or genuine. Now, I would like to give you a few passages of Scripture where this word is used in other places so we can see how it's used in other contexts. This word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139 in verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's our word, dokimazo. You have searched me and known me. In verse 23 of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. There is a searching that takes place. You know, sometimes, you know, it's not really fun for parents when the lights go out and, you know, our lights were flickering the other day from the ice storm. But like when the lights have gone out, it's really fun for the kids, right? They get out the flashlights and they light candles and we go searching around in the home for various things. And back of this word is this idea that we are to search ourselves. We are to take a light and shine it on the darkness that remains in our hearts. And look, take a good, hard look. This word is also used in Proverbs 17, verse 3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts, right? It goes through this sifting process. The Lord knows our hearts, right? In and out, thoroughly. There's no deceiving Him. You know, He knows what our hearts are like when we go before the Lord's table to partake. He knows whether we are genuine and sincere or not in our Christian profession. and there is no fooling him. This word is also used in reference to the testing of our works on the final day of judgment, when it says that our works will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 13, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are the things that would last and remain, "or wood, hay, and straw," that's what would be burned up, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." This word is also used in the New Testament of testing and examining those who would be officers in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "But let these," referring to the deacons now, "but let these also," that is in addition to the elders, "but let these also first be dokimazo, tested, examined, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." We could think about the examination that those in ministry and those who become elders should go through before they are put into office. This word is explicitly used of testing and examining ourselves with regard to our own salvation. Specifically, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, this is what Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So he's saying, test yourselves as to the genuineness of whether you're even a believer in the first place. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So there's this a clear example of it being used with regard to our own profession of faith. This word is used also of examining our own good works, our evaluating ourselves in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6:4, this word is also used. "But let each one examine," that's our word, "let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In that context, the Apostle Paul had just finished expounding upon the fruit of the Spirit and how such fruitfulness was a measure of true godliness. The believers in Galatia were encouraged to walk in the Spirit, be abundant in the fruit of the Spirit, and to examine their good works in light of the fruit of the Spirit that was being produced in their lives. So we can see from just a few examples of these various passages that there is clearly an examination, a testing, a searching of ourselves that we are to undergo. And you know, there are certain things in life in which it is right and appropriate for us to be tested or examined before moving forward. When we go to school and we want to get a certain education or obtain a certain degree or enter a certain profession, then we need to be examined. We need to be tested. Recently, teaching at Redeemer Classical School, my son and other kids had their midterm exams where they were tested on the whole semester what they've learned in a variety of classes. And they're being tested on what they have retained, what they really understand, what they might need help with, you see? And that's the purpose of exams and of tests. And in a similar fashion, we are to give ourselves a test, an examination, an evaluation, as it were. We are to think about and contemplate our faith, our spiritual lives, our walk with the Lord. And is not God so wise to tell us to do this and to give us an ordinance in the church where on a regular basis, we will examine ourselves as it will be a means of helping us grow. I mean, if it's true, for example, that a doctor must be examined before he goes through before he can start working on patients and operating on people and prescribing medicine, if a doctor should be examined, does it not stand to reason that we also should be examined? Does it not make sense that God would have his people examine themselves with regard to the genuineness of their faith, to know if they are indeed going to heaven, and to see where they are sinning or how they can grow and improve in their walk, and how, if they've made any progress? Can we not see how that would be a very healthy, spiritually healthy thing for us to do? Now, you may be thinking, man, who has time for that, right? I mean, to take some time to examine ourselves and search our hearts, we have to stop our regular day-to-day activities and set aside time for that. But is that very different than the private devotions that God would have us do on a daily basis? I mean, in times of prayer and reading our Bibles, this can be a natural outworking of that as we seek Him day by day to examine ourselves. And I know that we live in a day and an age where we have so many distractions, right? We are so busy, and I get it. I'm extremely busy. And I'm not saying that we need to set aside hours to do this, but I do know that God does want us to examine ourselves. As it says right here in our text, God wants us to take the time to take a good, hard look at our hearts, to look at our spiritual selves in the mirror, as it were, and to learn from it. This is a part of the blessing that comes in partaking of the sacrament after we have done so. Now, the next thing I want us to look at is who is to examine themselves. And this might seem pretty obvious to us, but it's actually worth considering in a little greater detail, as I trust you will see. Again, our verse says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Notice that our text says, "Let a man examine himself." He uses the word anthropos, which is where we get anthropology, which can refer to mankind in general, and thus obviously is a word that can include women. He doesn't use the word aner, which would refer to males only. However, he also doesn't refer to just anyone here either. We have to realize there's an importance behind every word that the Holy Spirit gives us to think about. The use of the word anthropos ordinarily carries with it a certain level of maturity, of adult manhood and womanhood. The Apostle Paul could have used an even more generic word like anyone, which could have more easily included children as well. Jesus did this in his conversation with Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again," he uses the word there is tis, which could be translated as anyone, "unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, we know that even little children, infants, can and are born again. In our text, the Apostle Paul doesn't use tis, though. He doesn't say anyone. He says man. He uses the word anthropos. And thus, I would submit to you that he is referring to mature men and women who have been given access to the table by the elders. Now, some have tried to lessen the force of this requirement to examine ourselves because of the Corinthian church and the abuses that were taking place in it. You know, because their abuses were so egregious, they especially needed to examine themselves, right? Some people are drunk, other people are starving. They're treating the Lord's Supper as any other meal. And so, they need to examine themselves especially. And therefore, this call to self-examination is not so serious for all churches and for all people in the church who would partake. But this view does not take into account the fact that the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes between his admonishments to the believers in Corinth and his general instructions to all the churches with regard to how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. When speaking more specifically of the sinful situation in Corinth, in verses 17 through 22 and verses 30 to 34, Paul predominantly uses the second person plural pronoun, you. For example, in verse 18 he says, there are divisions among you. It was in the plural, among you all, among y'all, if we were to put it in Southern. In verse 19, there must also be factions among you all. In verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you all. In verse 33, when you all come together to eat, wait for one another. Those are instructions specifically for the church at Corinth. But in between those particular admonitions to those in the church who were abusing the sacrament, the apostle reminds them of the institution of the Holy Supper as he received it from the Lord in verses 23 through 26, and then explains its significance and its application to all believers who would partake of it in verses 27 through 29. Notice in verses 27 through 29 how the Apostle Paul does not use the second person plural, but he uses the third person singular with respect to how the Lord's Supper should be observed by those who partake. In verse 27, he says, not therefore you, but therefore whoever would partake, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Then in verse 28, but let a man, any man who would partake, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And isn't it interesting? I just picked up on this recently, as I was studying this passage, how the Apostle Paul here says that he received his instructions about this uniquely from the Lord. We don't find these specific instructions anywhere else from any of the other apostles. He says, for I received from the Lord, not from the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter when they told me that Jesus did such and such. Christ gave me direct revelation about how this supper is to be kept and observed. He gave it to me uniquely, and now I share it with the churches. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In light of this, this is what John Calvin says about our passage. Now listen carefully. This is a great quote. Listen, this is very important. Some restrict the instructions given in verses 27 through 29, that is about how everyone would partake. Some restrict those instructions to the Corinthians alone, and the abuse that had crept in among them. But I am of the opinion that Paul here, according to his usual manner, passed on from the particular case, that is of the Corinthians, to a general statement, or from one instance to an entire class. There was one major fault that prevailed among the Corinthians, and he takes occasion from this to speak of every kind of faulty administration or reception of the Lord's Supper. I'm almost done with Calvin's quote. Listen to this part. This is what Calvin says. To eat unworthily, then, is to pervert the pure and right use of it by our abuse of it. Hence, there are various degrees of this unworthiness, so to speak, and some offend more grievously and others less so. And so he says that the Apostle Paul is taking this as an occasion to teach all the churches that there is this need to examine our hearts and prepare ourselves to partake. And so this command to examine oneself does come very uniquely in the midst of Paul's discussion of observing and partaking of the Lord's Supper in all the churches. Yes, there are other times that we should examine ourselves and test ourselves. This we should do at various times in our Christian walk in general, especially when certain things happen to us providentially. But this is a specific command related to the Lord's Supper. There is no specific command to examine ourselves before we're baptized. There is not a specific command to examine ourselves before we come to church and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. But this is a call to self-examination uniquely tied to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's why our confessional standards make a distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper. The one, baptism, can and should be given even to infants of at least one believing parent. The other is only to be given to those who are of the age and ability to examine themselves. Baptism is the rite of initiation into God's covenant community. It symbolizes regeneration and cleansing and union with Christ and is to be given even to infants of believers. And that is because in the work of regeneration, which baptism symbolizes, the person is totally passive and is merely a recipient of the action of God upon the soul. We considered this when I taught on the Gospel of John back in chapter 3. Jesus told Nicodemus that one must be born again or born from above, genethe anothen. And that Greek verb translated born, genethe, from genao, is in the passive voice. Thus, the recipient of regeneration is entirely and totally passive. He has nothing to do with his own regeneration. There is no one who's ever been regenerate because they said they made a decision for Christ. First, they were regenerate. Then, and only then, did they make a genuine profession of faith. Regeneration is a work solely of the Spirit of God. And baptism is meant to symbolize that. That's why even a helpless little child who can't even profess faith yet receives the mark of baptism. The Lord's Supper, however, is a rite symbolizing progression in the Christian faith, symbolizing communion and fellowship with Christ, and is for those who have made a credible profession of faith, and it is for those who are spiritually mature enough to discern good from evil. It is for those who have a mature understanding of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul speaks along these lines in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, where he distinguishes between those who are only babes, still sucking on the milk of the Word, and those who are able to have solid spiritual food. In verses 13 and 14, he writes this, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, although the Apostle Paul is not talking specifically about the Lord's Supper there, the idea or the analogy remains the same and is applicable to that sacred meal. The Lord's Supper is only for those who have clearly embraced Christ, have professed faith in Him, who know what it means to sin and to be a sinner, and who knows what it means to turn from sin, to repent of sin, to wrestle against sin, and to resist sin. And that's something that a child is not really mature enough, has not developed enough to be able to do. Thus, the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of by those who are clearly mature enough to understand the significance of all that is represented in that sacred meal. And that's why Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In the Lord's Supper, the one participating in the sacrament, the recipient of it, is not passive, but he is active. He is not merely acted upon, as in the work of regeneration, but he is active in pursuing sanctification. Thus, it is for those who can actually take and eat. And there are those who would advocate what's known as paedo communion, and they'll even take the bread, and they'll even dip it into the wine, and this started in the Eastern Church a long time ago, giving it to infants. But you see, they have no ability to examine themselves. They cannot take, conscientiously understand, and eat of it. There's the difference. There's a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine are for the mature in faith, not for babes. Just as roasted lamb and wine and bitter herbs in the Passover meal were for the mature and those who had come into manhood. And there's much that we can learn about the Lord's Supper if we study the Passover, because the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover in the Old Testament. And we actually need to study the Passover a lot to have a right understanding of the Lord's Supper, just like we need to understand circumcision a lot to understand a lot of the meaning of baptism. Under the Old Covenant, it was only the men who partook of the Passover meal. The women and children did not. The men were absolutely required to come to the feast as long as they were able, including Passover. The women and children were not. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." But notice what it says, "three times a year all your males." And it specifically does not use a word referring to mankind, but it's the males only. "Three times a year your males shall appear." Now the women and children could come, but the men were required to come, and they partook. This is a reference to mature males who were not to appear before the Lord empty-handed. Three things were required in order to partake of the Passover meal. One, you had to be circumcised, and only males were circumcised. No one partook of the Passover who was not circumcised. Therefore, the women never did. Okay? The men did it as representatives of the family. And this goes to show just why the sacraments are secondary and not primary when it comes to our salvation. But you had to be circumcised. The second thing is you had to be catechized. You had to be instructed in the faith and in the meaning of the meal. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then lastly, you had to be ceremonially clean. You had to be sanctified and prepared for the meal. In the book of Numbers, we have the recording of a Passover meal that was to be celebrated in the days of Moses and Aaron. And this is what it says in Numbers 9, verse 6. "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse." That means they were ceremonially unclean, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. Also, in the days of Hezekiah, there were those who had not sanctified themselves to keep the feast. And this is what it says in 2 Chronicles 30, 17 and 18. We read this earlier. "For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written." Now, as I mentioned, there was a period of time for catechizing the young boys in Israel before they could partake of the Passover. And we see this even in the life of our Lord Jesus. In that passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50 especially, we see that Jesus as a boy went through the catechizing process, which was typical for all young Jewish boys to go through. And let me remind you of just a couple of the verses. Notice the distinction that's made. Listen to Luke 2 again, verse 41. It says specifically, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Jesus was not with them. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And what was the custom? Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions according to the custom. And Jesus tells his parents, don't you know? Just like all the other Jewish boys must do, so I must do. I must mature in my understanding and grow, and I must be catechized before I am allowed to partake of the Passover when I turn 13. This is just standard. You can read Jewish writings. You can read the writings of Jews in biblical times. This was what's called, later came to be called, the Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah means son of the law or son of the commandment, because you are now held to a higher standard and had greater responsibility as you were going through puberty and you were entering manhood and maturity. A son in Israel who had now come of age, entering an adulthood, and would now be allowed to partake of the Passover meal. The boys were typically taught and instructed in the years leading up to age 13, especially the 3 years before. They were interviewed, and they had the opportunity to ask questions. Then at the age of 13, they would actually partake of the Passover meal. And this goes all the way back to what's mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, where Moses tells the adults to tell your children, when they ask, what is the meaning of this that you are doing? You explain to them, and you teach them, you see. One Talmudic tract called Nida says this: when a child is 12 years and 1 day old, his oaths are tested. See, there's this idea of coming to maturity and professing faith and making vows to the Lord. And then when he is 13 years and a day, they are valid. Jesus himself did not partake of the Passover till he was 13. And on the basis of that, I would never allow a child under the age of 13 to partake of the Lord's Supper. They need to be mature. They need to understand. They need to be able to know what it means to examine themselves. And that's why typically a great age is, you know, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That age range, the teenage years, when they're coming into maturity, that is when they should partake. And some churches do it way too early. 4 years old, 5 years old. I'm sorry. In my opinion, that's sin. They're not ready. They're not ready. They need to be able to examine themselves. The point is that the Lord's Supper is to be for those who are mature in their faith, who, as it says in the larger catechism, are of years and ability to examine themselves. Thus, we are indeed to prepare ourselves for communion. We don't just show up and take it. Not only is that to ignore God's express command to prepare our hearts, but we rob ourselves of the spiritual blessings that God has for us in this sacred meal. You know, congregation, you would be far better off to have communion once in the whole year and have it examined yourself, and prayed and sought the Lord, perhaps fasted, and God richly bless that sacrament to you, than to have it every week and not prepare yourself at all. And think, like Roman Catholics do, that ex opere operato, just because I'm here and I partake of it, I'm automatically blessed. That is not what Scripture teaches us it doesn't work that way. We have a personal God who would have us personally come to Him in the sacrament, before the sacrament, examining ourselves, searching our hearts, repenting and confessing sin, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, and earnestly seeking His blessing. And that's why preparation services are suggested and recommended in our Constitution. This is what it says in the RP Constitution, in our testimony. It is the privilege and duty of every member to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation. The session may appoint one or more preparatory services to assist the people in their preparation. What wise instructions that are given to us. I could tell you one of the best people you could ever read on the Lord's Supper is Wilhelmus Abrakel. If you don't have him, get him, read him. He'll instruct you. He will stir you up. He'll help you to prepare. Listen to what Wilhelmus Abrakel, what he says about the benefits of spiritual preparation. And interesting, this quote is where he talks about the importance of church membership. And when you're a member of a church, you get to take the Lord's Supper and why this is so important. Listen to this. Listen to what he says. At this point, I wish to remind believers of the precious spiritual frames which the Lord at times grants during, before, and after the use of the Lord's Supper. Even those of a pessimistic disposition may have enjoyed them. They are the deep humiliation of self, an intimate view of the Lord Jesus in His suffering and death, the mysteries of the covenant, an earnest renewal of the covenant, the strength of faith, the assurance of salvation, peace and joy in God, the resolution, yes, the lofty frame of mind to be more pure and steadfast in the way of sanctification. For he who may possess spiritual life, even in the least degree, will be enamored with these blessings when he perceives that the Lord grants these blessings by way of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Who would not long for this? Having demonstrated one's obligation to use all means to promote his spiritual growth, who would then not deem himself obligated to partake of the Lord's Supper? You see, what a blessing Wilhelmus Abrakel brings to it. He talks about what a blessing it is when we prepare our hearts, the spiritual benefits that accompany the preparation. Now, congregation, I would ask you, in times past, have you experienced any of those things? Have you experienced the benefit afterwards? Renewed strength and zeal and love for the Lord. I have to admit that I haven't always experienced that myself, and I have not prepared myself many times when I've taken the Lord's Supper in the way that I should. But I can tell you there are certain times, and in fact, just the last time, and this is just a testimony to God's grace, the last time we took the Lord's Supper, I was just so encouraged. And I just felt renewed strength, like the days following, to live for the Lord and to be more obedient and more faithful. We should not presume that God will bless the sacrament just by showing up. Therefore, we conclude that it is the obligation of every believer to examine himself or herself before partaking, and that to neglect or dismiss such an admonition is in and of itself sinful, for you would demonstrate that you are coming to the table without reverence or respect that the Holy Supper deserves. What if, and I used this analogy before, what if at home you were to tell your children or that they need to wash their hands before they sit down and partake of the meal? And then for the child to say, well, I don't need to do that. I know that my hands are not that dirty. And they went their way and they just sat down at the table anyways without washing their hands. Would not such an attitude need correction? You as a parent, you know what's best for the child. You know very well that they've been playing outside and that their hands have gotten dirty and they need to be cleaned before they sit down to eat. How much greater offense then would it be to come to the Holy Supper and to say to yourself and ultimately to your Lord, I don't need to examine myself. I don't need to follow the stipulation set down for me by my God in Scripture. How presumptuous that would be to think that you don't even need to take the time to examine your heart before God, knowing very well that the Lord has called upon you to do so. The child at the table merely refused to clean his hands, but you would have refused to cleanse your heart. Now, I know we've gone long, we're almost done, but I want to say a word or two about how to examine ourselves. It's a great question to ask. How should I examine myself? Or what specifically do I examine myself for? And as I've mentioned before, there's hardly a better place to turn, a more faithful exposition of that kind of a question than what we find in the larger catechism. And so I want you to listen. There's several questions and answers in the larger catechism, but I want you to listen to question 171. It is asked, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer. Now listen. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. Okay? Whether you are a true believer or not, looking at examining your life and your motives and whether you're growing in your ability to keep God's word and His law, of examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, bringing to mind the sins that they are guilty of, especially most recently, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, okay? Their understanding of the truth and deploring how much they don't know, how much they've not read and studied. Examining themselves with regard to their faith, that means growth in faith. Their repentance, whether genuinely repentant or not. Love to God and the brethren and charity to all men. Your love for one another and for others in the body of Christ especially. Forgiving those that have done them wrong, making sure that there's no unforgiveness in the heart. Of their desires after Christ. Of their new obedience, that means their resolution to be more obedient in the future. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Wow, what an answer. And how much we don't follow it, right? Now, I want to share just a few more comments about preparing ourselves. I've given some of these before, but I've really shortened it and condensed it. Here's a couple of thoughts further about preparing ourselves, and then we'll be done. First, determine in your heart that you will plan to set aside time this coming week to examine your heart before the Lord. If possible, every day in your private prayer closet when you would normally engage in devotions. If it's possible, don't wait till just the night before or the morning of. Don't waste an opportunity to more greatly benefit from the blessings that Christ wants to bring to you in this meal. Perhaps even consider fasting for a day or from one or two meals and to focus your attention upon the meal that is before us. Much of the blessing to be obtained from the supper comes through the preparation we bring to the table. This is something that so many don't understand. Merely eating the bread and drinking the cup will accomplish nothing without the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit. And Christ is pleased to bless, and the Spirit is pleased to work in those who honor God by examining themselves. And do this, congregation. We're not used to this kind of thing a lot. Ask the Lord to help you to examine yourself. Cry out to Him with the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Ask to have a heart that is willing to be searched by the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you those sins and weakness, spiritual weaknesses that are in need of reformation. Ask God to make you more tender and sensitive to the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And if sins come to mind, confess them and repent of them and cast them from you. I'll tell you one key to examination before the Lord's Supper is focusing on confessing sin and thinking about the sins that you've been committing as of late. Read and meditate on portions of Scripture that will help you to prepare yourself and examine your heart. There's three sections I've recommended before, but I'll give them to you again. Galatians 5, 16 through Galatians 6, 4. Ephesians 4, 20 through 6, 4. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. These are larger sections of Scripture out of which you can choose particular passages or verses upon which to meditate. Many of the Psalms would be appropriate. Psalm 25 or 32 or 51. Go to passages that deal with areas of your life wherein you struggle the most. For example, if you struggle with anger, meditate on Ephesians 4, 26 through 31. If you struggle with lust, meditate on Ephesians 5, 1 through 12. If you struggle with anxiety or lack of contentment, meditate on Philippians 4, 6 through 13. If you struggle with patience, meditate on James 5, 7 through 11. If you struggle with unforgiveness, meditate on Matthew 6, 12 through 15. But these are just some examples of what you can do. Memorize a verse or two that pertains to a particular besetting sin in your life and pray that God would use it to deliver you. Memorizing Scripture is one of the most powerful weapons that you have in combating sin. It will greatly enhance the participation in the Lord's Supper. Don't become overly anxious about undue preparation. I want to say that because we've said a lot about preparing. If you or your family members become sick, if you end up having to work long hours this week, if certain things prevent you from being able to spend as much time as you were hoping in preparation, don't allow that to prevent you from coming to the table. Some measure of preparation, of course, is required, but not all will have a similar amount of time to prepare. The Larger Catechism, question 172, deals with that issue, and it mentions those who doubt whether they have duly prepared themselves enough to partake of the sacrament. In answer to that question, such persons are still encouraged to come to the table with these words: because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief of even weak or doubting Christians, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper. One final comment. Be encouraged when upon examination you see evidences of saving grace in your heart and life. As you examine yourself and are persuaded of your faith in Christ, as you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, as you witness within yourself genuine, heartfelt repentance, the desire for new obedience, the ability to forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ, then be encouraged to partake in order that such evidences of saving grace might be strengthened and increased. Notice that in our verse, 1 Corinthians 11:28, such an examination is not meant to deter the believer from partaking of the supper, but to excite participation. But let a man examine himself, and so, or it could be translated, and thus let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Therefore, dear believer, if you have examined yourself, and you do find within yourself evidences of a sincere faith to feed upon Christ and have genuinely repented in your heart, and you have a genuine love for Christ and the brethren, unfeigned desires for new obedience, then you are welcome, you are encouraged to come to this sacred meal. The table of the Lord is for you. It was made for those who are true believers, who have examined and prepared themselves, who want to grow in godliness. And so may God help us and bless us as we once again are reminded of the importance of preparation when we look forward to the Lord's Supper next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you brought to us this morning. We're so thankful for the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the very light views we have often had of it, and for the little preparation we have made before partaking of it. Lord, bless us and strengthen us. Minister by the word that was spoken this morning to our hearts. And help us, O Lord, and our congregation to actually be able to find time to examine ourselves and to prepare our hearts. And we pray that this coming Lord's Day, it would be such a great blessing that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be revived spiritually and make great spiritual strides in holiness. O Lord, please bless us as we prepare. Minister to our hearts. Help us to love the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to be blessed by it when we partake of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.